I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. A few years ago, for my wife's birthday, I decided to make a video montage of her life, from childhood to present day. So I snuck away to her mother's house, and I spent hours in the basement sifting through old paper albums. And as I studied the familiar expressions on my wife's baby face and the foreign surroundings of each photo's setting, I found myself wondering, what was she like? What was she like when she was little? How did she grow and become the woman I know today? Now, she had shared with me the significant vignettes from her young adulthood, but those real stories from her childhood were lost to both of us, living only in these photographic memories and the nostalgia of her parents. Even so, even if the only tapestry of my wife's story I could weave would contain plenty of holes, I still wanted to weave it with as many half-truths as I could find. I asked her mother to tell me whatever stories she could remember, and even invited her to make a couple facts up if she couldn't remember the truth clearly enough, just so that I could imagine the whole story that made my wife who she is. I learned that according to best-selling book statistics, I'm not the only one who wants more information on someone that they care about. Apparently, the general public feels this way about people they've never met. Sales statistics from last year tell us that once again, biographical stories remain the most popular, best-selling book genre in the U.S. Stanford Daily News declared a renaissance for the memoir form for the last two decades. People love memoirs because they offer us a deeply personal and intimate look into another person's life. We can feel empathy for their childhood and gain insights into our own. We can live vicariously through their journey of triumph and struggle and imagine our own lives bettering from their lived wisdom. And people love memoirs because, as one author put it, we know that all the best stories are true. But if that's true, what is it exactly that makes a story true? For something to be true, must it have really happened? Or might there be stories told in ways that blur the lines of fact and fiction in order to get at the real truth? For instance, today is the last day of Christmas, so I'll ask you, are stories about Santa Claus real? Now, feel free to slightly nod yes or no. I don't want to ruin anyone's childhood today. I'll ask the question another way. Could stories of Santa Claus be true regardless of whether or not they're real? American novelist Tim O'Brien is a writer of war stories. He writes, a true war story does not depend upon truth. Absolute occurrence is irrelevant. A thing may happen and be a total lie. Another thing may not happen and be truer than the truth. All you can do is tell it one more time, patiently, adding and subtracting, making a few things up to get at the real truth. Maybe there are stories that are truer when told in less real ways. Maybe Santa Claus isn't real, but that doesn't mean that Santa Claus isn't true. Because what is true is not just factual. It's value-based and represents something bigger than ourselves. What is true is something more universal, something that we like to believe, that we all believe in, as human beings, like charity, or the care of children, or the expectation that we will be nice and kind and good to one another. All of these, in some form, are cultural values incarnated in the life of jolly old Saint Nick. The thing about a story, Tim O'Brien writes, is that you dream it as you tell it, hoping that others might dream along with you. And in this way, memory and imagination and language all combine. Modern assumptions of what is true today are often based on what is real and verifiable, but this wasn't how the ancient world understood truth, which is why ancient historical documents contain so much myth and fact all mingled together. It wasn't until the advent of modern psychology that we began analyzing the differences between pre-modern mythical thinking and our modern way of telling stories in logical, sequential, factual history. The first historical biography that you and I would recognize as such wasn't written until the 18th century. That wasn't too long ago. But other kinds of biographies were being written for thousands of years before that, in ways that can make it difficult for our modern minds to distinguish what is true and what is real. Biographies even like our Gospels. By the second century, 100 years or so after the biblical Gospels were written, Christians were asking for memoirs from Jesus. Why? Well, there seemed to have been some dissatisfaction at not having enough stories about Jesus' childhood. The ancients weren't much different from you or I. They wanted a biography of their favorite famous person on the living room coffee table right now. But in all of Scripture, there is only one story about Jesus' childhood outside of the birth narrative. We read it today from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is 12 years old, and in both action and word, he indicates that he prefers to be in church school rather than on vacation with his parents. Here ends the biblical account of Jesus' childhood. It's not exactly a bestseller. And so, new stories about Jesus began to circulate. We find the earliest stories in a second century compilation known as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And by the sixth century, there were even more stories written in multiple languages by multiple authors. And this is why, in the fourth century, council upon council of early church leaders gathered to examine all the stories being told about the life of Jesus. Their goal was to create a canon of faith. Ultimately, they determined which Gospels were true enough to become a part of Scripture and which were not true enough. In Thomas's Gospel, we have a story about the day the child Jesus gave life to clay sparrows and the day he cursed other children who taunted him, and they all died. And we have example upon example of Jesus' remarkable display of wisdom before he ever would have entered the first grade. Church Father Irenaeus was the first to quote from Thomas' infancy gospel in the year 180 CE, and he, along with other leaders like Eusebius and Chrysostom, deemed these stories fictional. The infancy gospel of Thomas played a little too closely into old tropes the church fathers and others had been reading for centuries. His story sounded just like the god-child myths of Apollonius and Hercules and Plato. These brand new stories of Jesus' childhood fit a bit too nicely into an ancient form of biographical writing that aimed to prove the supernatural origins of famous men. And this style of writing was very different from what we get in today's childhood gospel reading about Jesus from Luke, where rather than try to prove his divinity, rather than require people understand him, Jesus chooses to love despite other people's lack of understanding. Consider with me for a moment how it is that you love those closest to you, your spouse, your best friend, a parent, a child. Is it because you understand and accept everything about them? Is it because you read their memoir? Because you know their whole story and your knowledge and belief about them is perfect? Or is love made possible between you because of something more like faith and grace? Because of trust and a daily choice to remain together despite your inability to ever fully know or understand each other? Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, says that mutual subjectivity is an underrated goal. Mutual subjectivity. And what I think he means is that too often we think that in order to be in relationship with someone, we need more information about them and more understanding about what makes them tick. The assumption is that knowing more will lead to loving more or accepting more. This is especially true when people seek a relationship with God. People want more information, more understanding of God before they can accept the relationship. But relationship with God doesn't come from this place alone. It comes from grace. Relationship isn't fashioned through the absorption of history and fact about a person, but rather by accepting that person's unearned gift of love. Love emerges when we allow someone to be completely themselves, making room for all the gaps in their story and our gaps in our understanding of it. And yet we still accept them for who they are. I think that's what Rowan Williams means when he says that subjectivity is an underrated relationship goal. Maybe the best way to love someone isn't to fill in all the gaps of their life with whatever half-truths of information we can find, but rather to allow for the mystery of that person's unique existence, allow it to remain just that, somewhat of a mystery. Allowing subjectivity and mystery rather than requiring special revelation and knowledge is part of what distinguished today's gospel reading from the infancy gospel of Thomas. The gospel of Luke's one story from Jesus's childhood shows us that in relationships, understanding should take a back seat to humility. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus asks his parents when they find him after days of anxiously searching for their lost son. But the text says they did not understand him. This is Jesus' story from childhood, that familiar standoff between a child and his parents based on their differences in perception and understanding. Have you been there? What will the child do, we wonder? What will the parents do? Will they all argue? Will Jesus curse them like he did the children who misunderstood him in the Gospel of Thomas? Will the parents abandon their child because he's just too strange? But unlike Thomas's infancy gospel stories, nothing dramatic happens to those who don't understand Jesus. In Luke's gospel, after Jesus is misunderstood, what he does is take his parents' hands and walk home with them. Our text says that Jesus showed obedience toward his parents, but that word in Greek and Hebrew means that he humbled himself. Jesus made room for mutual subjectivity. Unlike the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus does not seek to be understood, but to understand. He chooses humility. He chooses grace. And that's how the church fathers knew this was a real story about Jesus, because it was true. The story ends with the words, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor." And maybe that's really all that there is to know about Jesus' childhood. Maybe the only memoir story we need is the one that shows us how Jesus became so good at being in relationship with others, both human and divine. In humility, the boy Jesus showed grace to those who did not understand him. And when he grows up, he'll continue to do the same. To extend grace to you and to me and to anyone who comes to him with holes in knowledge and understanding about who he is. Regardless of what you know about him and understand about him and even believe about him, Jesus chooses relationship with you. He chooses to love you anyway.